For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ. We've been talking about, you know, in this book of Colossians, we talked a lot last week about what the Bible calls a spiritual war. That there is a warfare of ideology. It's not a war fought with bullets and swords and chariots. It's a war of ideas where the hearts and minds and affections of men and women are trying to be captured by one of two sides. God's side being one, and what the Bible calls the cosmos or the world system is the other side. And so what Paul does next in his argument as he works his way through this book is he's talking about the sufficiency of Christ versus what we could call the bankrupt gerbil wheel of the cosmos. I think that goes as the longest subtitle I've ever had for a teaching. But it's true. You know, you have on the one hand the creator God of the universe who says you were created for the purpose of having a relationship with him. Jesus taught that, you know, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. This is the greatest commandment. All scripture can be summed up in that command, and the other one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is what is missing from the human equation. Love of God and love of our fellow man. But that is the only thing that really makes us whole, that gives us purpose, that gives us community, that gives us relationship, that fills the void that we're all born into. We're all born into that situation where we wonder and reflect, is this all there is? Is there something I'm supposed to do? Yes. Yes, there is. That thing is love. So God offers us an understanding, a unique and true and faithful understanding and perspective of how we can connect with that, how we can be who it is that we were created to be. But the bankrupt world system, the cosmos, offers this alternative. This thing that desires our time and our energy and our resources, our blood, our sweat, and our tears. And it keeps us running like on a gerbil wheel where we're constantly looking for. And it seems like that goal of fulfillment and joy and peace and contentment is always just out of reach. And if I stick with it just a little bit longer, if I try just a little bit harder, I can connect with that and I can finally get what it is. And it is always just out of reach. Till finally we realize that we are investing ourselves in something that will never meet our needs. But we've wasted untold years, untold resources, time and money and affection towards things that ultimately give us nothing in return. And that's the philosophy, that's the battle that we talked about last week that was raging here, is it's this battle of ideas, it's this spiritual war. And that the battle of ideas is more important than any physical war which has ever been fought. Because the implications of this battle and where you wind up on which side, the side of the enemies of God and the world system or the side of God, where love and patience and kindness and mercy prevail, has eternal consequences according to our Creator. And so nothing could be more important than what are the ideologies, what are the fundamental truths by which we set the moral compass of our lives. We're a part of this war, whether we want to be a part of it or not. We are in the middle of it. And Paul is trying to help the church in Corinth. He is sitting there and he is launching a spiritual missile from prison to the church in Colossae because they have come to know Jesus Christ personally. They've come to redefine their understanding as love, as self-sacrifice, as considering the needs of others as more important than themselves. And the city in Colossae is beginning to change because of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so these religious authorities, the same kinds of authorities who had Christ crucified and saw him as such a great threat, are moving in to try to crush and taint and corrupt the pure devotion to Christ that this community has had. And they're trying to get them to turn back to dead religion. And so Paul has framed this entire discussion with the people in Colossae, and he keeps using military terms. We looked at this passage last week where he says in 2:5, "For even though I am absent in body, I'm not with you guys. Nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith." That discipline and stability, those are actually military terms where it says like you're in good formation, like a column of soldiers. You're in rank and file, that you are holding together. There's this onslaught coming onto you, and each one of you, like a soldier in a line, is standing firm. And the stability of your faith in Christ, that you're not wavering with fear in the face of the enemy. But there's a battle of ideas being waged, and I'm so grateful, Paul says, that you haven't lost your military discipline in this war. That you're staying rooted in your faith in Christ. We talked last week how he said here in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one, literally this is in the Greek, carries you off as a captive. That we can become captives of war. We can become prisoners of war in this spiritual battle where we're on God's side, but we somehow lose our ability to fight for God's side. And we become neutralized in some way, like a prisoner of war sitting in a war camp, knowing that the battle is raging all around us and that we are on the sidelines, ineffective, helpless to do anything for our cause. And Paul says, don't let that happen to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who God has caused this great community and this great thing to happen in your city. Don't be taken out by these bankrupt ideologies of the world system. And that's what happens. That's what can very easily happen, because we are constantly bombarded with bankrupt ideologies, false promises that tell us that we can find fulfillment in other things, that we can find our true selves and our true purpose apart from God. And so we studied last week Paul's advice on how to avoid capture in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. And he said, cling to God's grace. Stay with grace, the idea that God loves you and offers you a free gift of forgiveness and salvation, that is something that God has done for you, that we don't receive God's approval through dead works, through jumping through hoops, through ritual and dead religion, that we receive it as a matter of faith, that we can be renewed by God's word, that the only true ideology, the only true perception, the only true perspective on the way that things really are, come from the Creator of all things. And that as we live in a world that's constantly bombarding us with ideas like you have to love yourself before you can love other people, as we get bombarded with ideas like it's good to be selfish and to take care of your own, and it's a dog-eat-dog world, and if you don't put yourself first, then you're going to become a doormat for everybody else that they will take advantage of. As we fight against those ideas, we have to go and be renewed to the source, to the wellspring of the truth of why we're here and what will make us whole, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Otherwise, how will we fight when all we're ever exposed to are these bankrupt ideologies? He talked about how we needed to cultivate gratitude. We need to return again and again to the reality of what God has done for us in the past. The opportunities that he's given us, the love relationships, the perspective, the friendships, the connections, the basis for forgiveness and self-sacrifice and love, and the way, who would you be if you didn't have God in your life? And that is something that doesn't come naturally. It's a discipline, because what we are by default is creatures that are ingrates. They'll always want more and never take the time to appreciate what we have. But we have to go back to that and return to that so we can be effective soldiers in this fight and be centered and grounded and rooted in knowing that God brings about good things and that God blesses us with those relationships, and that we need to stay rooted in community, that we cannot fight this battle alone. We cannot be a lone wolf out there trying to fight this battle against the whole world without a tight network, a group of people who are striving for the same things, that we need each other. And so it raises this question. It raises this important question. How do believers get captured? You know, if it's true that there's so much freedom and there's so much love and there's so much power behind this relationship with Christ, once we come into a relationship with Christ, how do we ever get sold away from that? How do we ever move away from that? How could we ever be deceived? I mean, if you think about it, most of us come to Christ because we've experienced the reality of the bankrupt way of the world. We've gone after money and drugs and sex and power and relationships, and we've sought after all of those things and found they did not fulfill us. We come to Christ because of our failures and because of the failure of the world system to satiate our appetite for purpose and meaning. And so once you find that purpose and meaning, once you find the sufficiency of Christ, how do you ever lose that again? Well, you don't lose the relationship with Christ. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose God's forgiveness of you, but you begin to erode in your affections and your effectiveness. And our confidence in Christ becomes like a slow, leaky tire. I always think of spring. It's the season of flat tires. Because I go into my garage, which I don't often do in the winter, and there's all the things, the bicycles and the things that I haven't used in 6 months. And they all have flat tires. And my car always has flat tires. The pressure gets really low because I don't like getting out in the really cold, negative 15, and waiting for the thing to fill up the tire. So they just get flat, and I drive around on flat tires. But now I'm filling all the tires up in my life. And as I do that, I'm reminded of my spiritual life. That it's the same kind of thing. If I'm not regularly engaged in the maintenance of my spiritual life, returning to the wellspring of God's Word, connecting with Him spiritually, being used by Him in other people's lives, rooting myself in community, I don't notice it, but the air goes out like a slow leak in a tire. Until one day I wake up and I'm like, I've got four flat spiritual tires. How did that happen? And you probably had that experience too. It happens to all of us. The degradation of our passion and our affection for Jesus Christ and what He has done. There were times that we can look back on and see so much passion and so much zeal and so much sincerity of faith. It just seemed like our spiritual life was flowing over with the love of God and the power of God's Spirit to use us in other people's lives. But now that's in the past. How did I get from there to where I am now? I didn't notice it. It's not like I woke up one day and I'm like, I'm just going to settle for spiritual mediocrity. That's me. Oftentimes we wake up to find that that is exactly what has happened. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Because slowly we forget that Jesus is all that we really need. He is it. And we need to be reminded, we need to be brought back to this truth, just as Paul is bringing the Colossians back to this truth, that Jesus is not only able, He is willing to meet all of our needs. Let's look at Colossians 2, 9 and 10. He says, "For in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." Notice the past tense here. You have been made complete. This word fullness is so important too. In Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This word in the original Greek is pleroma. And it's a powerful word that means complete fullness, lacking in nothing. Jesus lacks in nothing. He is the full deity of God. He is the creator of the universe. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. And He has every ability to meet every need of yours. And the particular heresy, the particular bankrupt ideology that they were facing in the city of Colossae, this word probably had a very important meaning, a very important thing. That, and what Paul is doing here is hijacking the word use of this false ideology. We talked last week how this was probably some kind of what scholars like to call proto-Gnosticism. that this was an early form of a second century heresy that involved taking Jewish mysticism and Old Testament ritualism with some of Christ's teachings and some of the Greek mystery religions and mixing it all up into some kind of new thing that had the teachings of Christ in it, but had a lot of other things added on top of it. And what these teachers would do in later centuries, the word that they would use, that they may well have been using here in the city of Colossae, is that the pleroma, the fullness, they would ask this question. They would say, oh, they would come into town, oh, you've heard of the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. You're on your way. They're like, what? What do you mean I'm on my way? I thought Jesus had the words of life. Oh, yeah, well, he points in the direction. What? Well, you see, Jesus, he had secret teachings. He had special teachings. Not even all the 12 knew all the deep truths of the mystery of the universe. And you can see how it appeals to the ego, right? Well, I want the secret teachings of Jesus Christ, right? What's the good stuff? I mean, the stuff that wasn't even for everybody. I want to be special. And I said, well, you're looking for the fullness, the pleroma. And that's not for everybody. I'm not sure that's for you. Right? Well, please, what must I do? Help me to understand this teaching that's for the secret, for the few, this special teaching that's just for those who are set aside in the secret club. And you can see how this idea, this false ideology, could develop and grow within a community of believers. Everybody wants to be special. And it was like, well, what you need to understand is that Jesus' teachings are true, but you need the rituals of the old covenant, circumcision, the dietary laws, the calendar, festivals, all that stuff's important too. And you need some good religious observance, some obedience. Yes, we should love God, but we express our love for God by being obedient to the traditions of our ancestors. That's the fullness. That's the pleroma that you're missing. And so Paul, in his snarky way, just hijacks their word and says, no, Jesus is the pleroma. When you heard the message of Jesus Christ crucified, you received everything you need to know. That is the fullness. There is no secret teaching. Jesus intended his teaching to be for all people. And there's no need to add to it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said, I have the words of life. That all we need is Jesus Christ. We don't need ritual and religion and the traditions of men and Jesus Christ. We just need Jesus. And that's the heart of his teaching. And the power of his teaching is that he is everything that we need. If you follow Jesus, there is nothing that you lack. He's already done all that we need to have fulfillment and purpose and to be motivated by the love of God by dying for us on the cross. 2,000 years ago, God finished the work that was needed to be done in order for you to be whole and full, in order for you to be the person that he envisioned when he knit you together in your mother's womb. And he has the power because he is God, because he is the pleroma of the deity of God. He has the power to come through on his promises. And so he goes through and he starts plucking some of these false ideologies of these mystics. And he begins refuting them one by one. They're saying, oh, there's just special people who get the secret knowledge. And Paul says, no, every one of us. Everyone who wants to be in the kingdom of God, every one of you who wants to be a child of God, every one of you is special and set aside for a special purpose. He says in 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he's using their own teaching against them. They said, well, you need to be circumcised if you want to be saved. That's one of the rituals that you have to follow. Circumcision was an Old Testament teaching tool that would remind Jewish males in their most intimate moments that they belong to God. And Paul says, God has circumcised your heart. There's no longer the need for the ritual, because when you receive Christ, when God knocked at the door of your heart and you opened that door and invited him in to be with you, you were set aside and you were chosen and you were special at that moment because you said yes. And there's no need for this ritual. There's no need for this outward observance. You are all chosen and special and set aside for a special purpose by God. He says, God, in the sufficiency of Christ, has already given you new life. In verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Again, notice the past tense. There's no need to be worried. There's no need for shame. There's no need for guilt. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to make you right with God. All you need to do is receive it as the free gift that it is. All things have been accomplished by God for you. And this rigid religion and this ritual and these traditions of men are only seeking to capture you and to return you to dead spirituality. He's freed you, Paul says, from the bonds of guilt and shame. In verse 14, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now see, the religious have that part right. They say, well, God is watching and he knows all the ways that you've committed evil. He knows in your heart of hearts, the people that you've hurt, the selfishness that you perpetrated upon others. He knows that. But then they jump the rails and say, so you have to do X, Y, and Z and give this and do that and show up here at this certain time in the hope that maybe God will overlook it. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. God had a list for you. But when Jesus went to the cross, your debt, your check, your cosmic bill for the judgment that you deserve, for the evil that you have perpetrated, he says, was taken out of the way and it was nailed to the cross with this great imagery. Your debt was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ so that when he hung from it and he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished, or paid in full, that your debt was fully paid by Jesus on the cross, regardless of what you do. All that's required is that you accept this payment, that you use your power of choice and free will to say to God, I want to receive this gift. Jesus put it this way in John 8, 31 to 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. A relationship with Jesus Christ is about freedom. It's not about slavery. It's about joy. It's not about obligation. It's about love and contentment and purpose. It's not about where you go on Sunday, what rituals you follow, what hoops you feel obligated to jump through. Jesus has utterly revealed the futility of dead religion, Paul says. You see, the religious rulers of Jesus' day saw what a threat he was. And they tried in many ways and in many different times and many different places. They were always trying to discredit him publicly because they didn't want to make him a martyr. And so they would test him and they would ask him questions and they would try to trap him in linguistic arguments. But the problem was he was God. So he was a little smarter than they were, a little more familiar with language and thinking as the inventor of these things. And he turned it back on them every time. Every time. He showed them how foolish they were. He showed everybody how foolish these religious types are and how far from the mark they are. Called them whitewashed tombs. And so they did the only thing that they could think to do. The only thing that was left. They couldn't discredit him, so they had to kill him. They had to roll the dice, make him a martyr, and hope for the best. Well, in doing that, they showed their true cards. Jesus forced them to reveal who they really were, murderers. That's what the rituals of men, the traditions of men, and dead religion is at the end of the day. It's about power. It's about control. It's about manipulation. It's about setting yourself up so that you can make others do what you want them to do through the power of shame and guilt. And man has been using religion like this for years. But that does not mean that there's not a true path, a true God, who's about something entirely different. And Jesus revealed them for what they truly are, with his message of love and his willingness to sacrifice. And he revealed God for who he really is. Because while we were yet enemies, while we were still cursing God's name, Jesus went to the cross and died so that we could be forgiven. Paul says in 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It became clear to everybody who was right and who was wrong as Jesus, bludgeoned and bloody, hung from the cross, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. And as the religious rulers sneered and cheered, thinking that they had won a great victory, when in reality they'd been revealed for what they truly were. False, ritualistic, man-centered traditions have been exposed for the gerbil wheel that they are. But they lead you nowhere. They suck your time and your energy and your affections, but ultimately they leave you exhausted and empty, wondering why you wasted your life. Now you might be sitting there and you're like, wait, you know, Ryan, I've been a Christian for a few years now. And I get what you're telling me. Jesus is sufficient for all that I need. And I've had those moments. I've had those times of fulfillment. But how come I don't feel that way right now? Why do I keep returning to this idea that there's something missing in my life? I'm a believer and I've experienced this power of God in my life. But it's been many years. It's been a long time since I felt the fire and the heat of God's love and his passion and his mercy in my life. I know that I am a Christian, but I somehow got off the ramp into spiritual mediocrity. How did that happen if Christ is sufficient? Well, we have to take a look at our lack of fulfillment, because we all go through these seasons and these times. Some of us stay there for many years. Some of us, by God's grace, only make brief visits. But we all have that time where we feel disconnected from that heart and that power of God. And what Paul is telling us in this passage is that these times of spiritual dryness, this aridity, where we do not feel as though, and we start to wonder, is Christ truly sufficient to meet all my needs, is not a result of God's insufficiency. The problem is not with him. It's not on his end. It's not Christ's inability to meet our needs. What it is it's a result of our turning away from our pure devotion in Christ. It's that leaky tire that is moving in our lives and that we have allowed. It's getting loud. It's just getting louder. It was mine. It's that leaky tire. And we've woken up one day and realized that our affections have actually gone elsewhere. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, for you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. Paul frames this out in an amazing way. You know, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God in the garden, but they were able to be deceived by the serpent. We as fellow believers in Christ have a perfect relationship with God, but we are all too eager, all too willing to accept these false gospels, to turn away from the simplicity of our devotion of Christ and to pursue these bankrupt ideologies of the world. I think I'll try money again. It's been a while. Maybe it'll work this time. Yeah, I'm a believer, but I want to be comfortable. I think I'll try living my life through my kids. And maybe I can find true purpose and gratification by giving them all the things that I never had and protecting them from all the regrets that I have. I think maybe I'll try to go up the golden ladder and try to become somebody who's influential and powerful and who other people look at and they say, wow, look at your car, look at your house, look at the vacations that you take. What an enviable life you could have. And we take all these false gospels, even though we've experienced the true fulfillment that comes in Christ. And like a leaky tire, the spiritual power and the fullness of the deity of Christ leaks out until we reach that moment of crisis again and return back and say, oh, I did it again, Lord. I did it again. I wasted time. I wasted a month. I wasted a year. I wasted a decade seeking after these bankrupt false ideologies. And here I am again. Because we're so eager to trade down. We're eager. Eager to believe that somehow we can fill ourselves up with ourselves. And so Paul goes on and he highlights three of the major bankrupt alternatives that we face in this passage. The first one is ritualism. He says in 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Don't let people use shame to tell you what rituals and observances you need to be doing. You are a free creature in Jesus Christ. You have all that you need. You don't need to be at church on Sunday morning. You get to if you want to, and it's good. But you don't have to be here to be accepted by God. Our culture is so confused by this. I drove here this morning past six different signs from six different churches saying, come worship with us on Easter. Easter's not a different day than today. It's no different. It has a purpose. It's a teaching tool. Easter can remind us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means. But God will not be more present here next week than he is today. It's not a holy day. It's not a holy time. In fact, the teaching of the Bible is that you are the only sacred space there is. As the family of God, the people of God, the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of you. You're a tabernacle, a temple. A moving, mobile example of God's love and God's power sent out into the world to change it for the better. Easter, it's just another Sunday. You can fill out a welcome card. My name is Gary Delashmet. Feel free to complain about my rant against Easter. The point is, you know, there's nothing wrong with Easter. But Easter isn't something that we have to follow, it's something that we have to observe in order to have a relationship with God, any more than a Sabbath day, any more than a special Sunday. Your relationship with God is something that you connect with personally. And yes, it's expressed through community and coming together. And there are useful tools. But don't let anyone make you feel bad because you don't follow the calendars and the rituals, which are just tools that at their best were designed to remind us of the important truths. They are not truths in and of themselves. And so, no, you don't have to partake in religious ceremonies. God loves you and will accept you on the basis of faith alone. I was a very young believer when someone told me this for the first time. They said, God will never love you more than he loves you right now. And I was so angry and pissed off by that statement. Because I had just become a Christian. I hadn't even done anything for God yet. And you're telling me that I could spend the whole rest of my life serving God and serving people, and I could, no matter how radical I was, no matter how observant I am, I can't make God love me a little bit more than he loves you? Because I crave that affirmation, and I want God to love me more, and I want to be a favored son. I said, God will never love you more than he loves you right now, because his love is not like your love. It's not conditional. He loves you because you're his son. Not because of what you will or won't accomplish for him. His love for you is unaffected by you. You couldn't stop it if you wanted. And you can't stoke it up if you try. Now, we can vary in our experiences of God's love. We can shield ourselves from the experience of God's love. We can stop ourselves. We can slow down God's cause in our lives. But we can never make him spurn us. And we can never make him love us. Because we are in the pleroma, the fullness of God's love. He won't ever love you more because he can't love you any more than at the moment you open the door to your heart and receive him into your life. No ritual, no tradition, no observance is going to change that. He goes on and says in 18, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And this is mysticism. This is the experientialism, the bankrupt experiences that promise you spiritual connections that always wind up falling short. And that never really connect us, that we seek these spiritual experiences. God, come into my life and do something. Shake me, grab hold of me. And that is something that God will do. But the world is filled of bankrupt alternatives that promise you some kind of experience, but ultimately lead you feeling more empty than before. We see the occult and Ouija boards, and your psychic friends, and angel worship, and Wiccan, and nature worship, chakra manipulation, past lives, and drugs, all these kinds of things that promise if you seek comfort in these things that you will be now full and complete and whole. But they're not real. They're not true. They're not the purpose for which you were created. And they are the wrong shape to fit that hole in your heart. You were created for one thing and one thing only, and it's for the God of the Bible, the creator God of the universe. And these things will serve as distractions, and there will be tantalizing moments of experience where you will finally believe that you have found it, and the next day you will be twice as far away as you once were. Instead, he says, hold fast to Christ and don't be taken captive by these bankrupt experiences. Hold fast to the head of the body that is Christ. And 20, he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Now, how many of us out there could go out into the world? How many of us right here in this room think that's a pretty good description of what most people think Christianity is about? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The enemies of God have successfully rewritten people's perception of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They think that we define ourselves by what we don't do. How pathetic is that? How empty? How soulless would it be if we defined ourselves by what we're not? There is freedom in Jesus Christ. The real God of the universe doesn't want you to define and to stand out in our culture by what you don't do. They want you to stand out. They have equipped you. They've purposed you to stand out by what you do. These matters, he says in 23, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Yo, it looks spiritual. The white beards and the robes and the candles and the incense and the whatever it is that the particular bankrupt ideology that you're into is a part of. It all looks like, man, that looks really spiritual. But none of it brings about real change. This asceticism. This idea that you punish yourself and that you keep yourself and you hold yourself back, and how somehow God looks at it and he's like, wow, you don't drink, you don't go to movies, you don't dance or play cards. You're spiritual. There's no biblical ordinance against any of these things. Sure, each one represents a danger. Each one could become an addictive habit, a path to a personal destruction. But only if you put them in the place of God in your life. Only if you ask these things to make you whole and to give you purpose. They will destroy you then. But how can you move in our culture and be relevant and connected and be a light into the darkness and be an ambassador for Christ? All the things that we know we're commanded to do, to go out and be a part of our culture. Be in the world, but not of the world. When all you have to offer as an example is what you're not. That's an ugly picture that misrepresents and does a disservice to our freedom in Christ. Don't let your neighbors define you by what you don't do. Be defined by the fact that you're the one that's willing to help, that's willing to serve, that's willing to bear a load. Come alongside and show them love. You can't find true fulfillment just by changing your behavior. You have to let God change your heart. Yes, clinging to these things for false fulfillment is dangerous, and they will keep you from enjoying. If you're addicted to gambling, if you're an alcoholic, a drug abuser, you are letting your energies be sapped. You are on the gerbil wheel of the cosmos. And you're getting nowhere. And you're going to have to step off of that at some point. But just by virtue of screwing up your will and making yourself a different person, you are bound to replace it with something else just as futile. Because only God can fill that heart, can fill that hole. Let's look at this one more time. I think he's summing up all these things, the ritualism, the mysticism, and the asceticism here when he says all this stuff, they sure look wise. They sure, the self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, that all looks to us like people who do that really are committed, and many of them are. But none of those things gives them any more ability to be the person that they wish they could be. I like the bumper sticker, Lord, help me to be the man my dog thinks I am. Yeah. We have that ideal sense of who we want to be, who we could be. And ritualism, mysticism, and asceticism will not help you because they feed your flesh. They feed, actually, the side of you that's driving you to this insane, selfish emptiness and behavior. Only the things that feed the Spirit of God within you, the love and truth and Word of God, those are the things that will fuel real change and real ability for victorious living and abundant life. You cannot change and you will not change by running on the bankrupt gerbil wheel of the cosmos, because it doesn't go anywhere. It's a gerbil wheel. It will never take you where you want to go. But Christ is sufficient in all things if you put your faith in Him. Romans 10, 9 through 11 puts it so simply and so beautifully that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. The key to a purposeful life is right here. If you haven't invited God into your life, I hope to God, I pray for you this morning that you hear Him knocking on the door of your heart. And all you need do is open the door, invite God in, turn to Him in prayer with me right now. Lord, I realize that I am at the end of myself, that I have pursued all these other things and none of them have made me full. And I invite you, Jesus, into my life. Thank you for dying for my sins. I need a Savior. Will you come into my life now? If you're willing to do that, that's not going to solve all your problems. It's not going to change everything like that. But it's giving you the tools, the basic framework that you need to get you on the path to that purposeful life. And by the way, it also means eternal salvation with God. But no matter how far you go beyond that, once you use your will to accept Him and receive Him, you become a member of the family of God, sealed with the power of His Holy Spirit forever. And God will never love you more or any less than at that moment. But then He will also equip you and give you the power for real change and real momentum in your spiritual life. But don't just do it because it brings about change. It's so true that real change comes about through understanding God's love and the power of God's love in our lives. But there will be suffering as well. There will be hardship as well. And there will be the times where you wake up and all four tires have been slashed. And in those times, when you look and you say, and you're looking at how little you've changed, and how much further you wish that you had gone, you'll need to come back to and rest on the fact that we don't just do this to change, but we do it because it's true. Because it corresponds with reality. And even though I don't always have the results that I would like, or I can't always see the results that I would like right now, I'm doing this because I believe that there is a creator God of the universe and that He's spoken to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, Ryan, but what if I'm a believer? I'm thinking about it and I'm sitting here and I think, man, I got taken captive a long time ago. You don't know, Ryan, how long, how flat my tires are. I've been stuck for a long time and I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm sitting here and I'm shaking in my boots because I'm scared that I'm so far off the track I may never make it back. Well, there's only one step back. It's called repent. It's called change your mind. If you are there recognizing that spiritual mediocrity has defined the last decade of your life, all you need to do is decide right here and right now that that's the end of that. Because as far away as you are from God, as many steps as you take away from Him, He is one step back. And each time that those decisions come up and you're asked to prioritize your life, do you want to be radical? Do you want to be a fruitful, faithful, walking Christian? Or do you want spiritual mediocrity? All you have to do is say yes to God. Wow, that's a lot easier on paper than it is in reality. But Christ is sufficient for you and He has given you everything you need. And the great truth, the great miracle of who God is that it's never too late for you. Don't accept the lie that you are too far gone to make it back to to a life of spiritual vibrance and vitality. God has that in store for you. He is sitting there waiting for you. All He needs for you is to turn to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, I am ready. I have not been living the life that I want to live, but I am willing to live it now." And He will pick right up there because He wants more for you than spiritual mediocrity. He wants more for you. A better life for you. A more fulfilling life. Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You are always a child of God. No one can take that away from you." Romans 8:15 and 16, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And finally, Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is never too late to make a radical decision to follow Jesus Christ. There you have Colossians 2.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.